Well, we're continuing to work through the epistle, 1 Corinthians, and we find ourselves this afternoon in chapter 3, the opening four verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And as we often do, let's go ahead and begin by reading the passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning our reading in verse 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." I read there the opening nine verses. We're going to be focusing in on verses 1-4. And it's worth pointing out that the Bible frequently employs the analogy of an infant developing into a more mature adult to depict the process of spiritual development. We see it multiple times in 1 Corinthians alone. We see it again in chapter 13 and verse 11, where Paul is ultimately describing the church coming to a place of maturity where she would lay aside certain spiritual gifts which are no longer necessary for her spiritual growth and development. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11, Paul says, "When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things." And so Paul uses the analogy there. He also uses it in chapter 14 in verse 20, where he says, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature." In fact, we see this same analogy even used in Ephesians 4:13, where the stated purpose of Christ giving apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to the church for the equipping of the saints is that the entire church would attain to the status of being a mature man and would no longer be driven here and there by every wind of doctrine. The Bible uses this imagery often, and we see it again here in our passage today. And just as in the physical sense, one child often develops at a different pace than another, so it is in the realm of spiritual development. In some cases, a believer's spiritual growth is very rapid. You could almost liken them to a sponge. And they absorb every drop that is poured into their lives and allow it to mold and shape them. There are some here, even in our midst, who would be characterized as that. You are spiritual sponges, and you are soaking up everything that is poured into you and growing in kind. In other cases, a believer's spiritual growth is rather steady. And though their growth isn't characterized by sudden bursts of energy, they make steady progress throughout their lives and their spiritual development. And in still other cases, you have some who seem to be stunted in their spiritual growth. Some who just can't quite seem to get over the proverbial hump, as it were, who don't seem to be making much progress in the Christian faith. And there can be some rather obvious factors contributing to these different results. For example, in some cases, you have congregations who receive immense exposure to the Word of God. And it's the Word of God, which is the spiritual food producing spiritual progress. And in congregations like that, you would expect to see many who are thriving in their spiritual productivity. In other cases, you may have congregations whose exposure to the meat of God's word is rather light. And so you might expect to see a spiritual development among them commensurate with that. In still other cases, you may have congregations which are absolutely starved for the preaching of the Word of God. They're experiencing a famine for God's Word. And in those congregations, you would expect to see believers being spiritually stunted. But then there are cases where the ministry of God's Word is so prolific that you would expect to see a mature and thriving congregation, but instead find a people who are as much in a state of spiritual infancy as they were when they were first birthed into the kingdom. And that describes the church at Corinth. Just consider it. They had experienced 18 months under the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Paul typically preached, planted, and left, not in Corinth. In Corinth, he remained on for 18 months, striving to strengthen and instruct the church. If that wasn't enough, after the Apostle Paul left, the church sat under the preaching of Apollos, quite possibly the most gifted preacher in the early church. A man described as being eloquent and mighty in the scriptures, Acts 18:24. So the church at Corinth had the Apostle Paul as their founding pastor, then had the Alexandrian Apollos as their pastor, and yet despite all of that, the church at Corinth remained spiritually stunted even approximately 5 years after the church was first planted. And really, that can be a rather encouraging observation for a discouraged pastor, because obviously their stunted growth wasn't indicative of any kind of deficiency in Paul or Apollos. By all accounts, the church at Corinth had been given every opportunity under heaven to make spiritual progress. No, the problem lay within the Corinthians themselves. As Paul says in verse 3, they were fleshly. They were failing to appropriate the truth they were hearing to their lives. And so they were remaining conformed to this world and weren't being transformed by the renewing of their mind. They were hearing the truth of God's word, but they weren't allowing the truth of God's word to impact their lives. They weren't putting the word of God into practice. They were merely hearers and not doers of the word. And so in our passage today, Paul delivers what would have been a rather humbling word of correction, particularly for a church which seemed to pride itself on its wisdom and knowledge. The Corinthian church believed that they were far along in the sphere of knowledge and wisdom. Paul deals with that heart attitude throughout the entire epistle. And I think we need to consider this for a moment. We need to consider the Apostle Paul here and this word of correction that he gives to the Corinthians. This is, after all, the Apostle Paul. This is the one who penned that glorious chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13. He loved the church at Corinth. He labored to the point of exhaustion on her behalf. And yet, this is a rather stunning rebuke. In effect, he's telling the Corinthians that they are still spiritual infants 5 years removed from the planting of that church. I mean, how do you think they would have responded to that? It certainly wouldn't have been the most encouraging thing they'd ever heard. I can't help but think that some would have charged Paul as being unloving, or that some would have charged him as being harsh. It's unlikely that this message was received with unanimous cheer among the Corinthian congregation, especially when you consider what already characterized their fellowship. Verse 3 describes their fellowship as being characterized by jealousy and strife. We know from 1 Corinthians 1:10 there were divisions among them. From verse 11 of chapter 1, quarreling. And we even know from 2 Corinthians the relationship with Paul was a rocky one. So it's not even as if the epistle, 1 Corinthians, resolved all of the Corinthian issues. And I think it's important to recognize that. Because I think that if we as a congregation can evaluate the church at Corinth, can consider that the state it was in, identify their unsubmissiveness to the word of God, and affirm with Paul their spiritual immaturity, then it ought to give us an opportunity to consider our response to the word of God and whether we're submissive to it. lest we fail to consider whether or not there is a plank in our own eye. Let me say this, may it never be that we would look down on the church at Corinth with all of her issues and yet be guilty of some of the very same things. What Paul is going to do in these opening verses of chapter 3 is pick up the fundamental issue stunting the spiritual life of their church, that which he raised back in chapter 1 and verse 12. And it was the issue of claiming allegiance and loyalty to one pastor over another. From chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to the end of chapter 2, Paul has demonstrated that there is absolutely no room for that in the church. He's done this by declaring the wisdom of God as being totally antithetical to the wisdom of the world, and as we'll see again in our text, claiming allegiance to one pastor over another is to walk according to human principle. And he's also done this by declaring the wisdom of God as divine revelation, which cannot be understood apart from the Spirit of God revealing it to us, which means in the context of preachers and their preaching, both the wisdom itself and its effect on the life of the believer can only be credited to God alone. The minister is merely a steward of the mysteries of God, 1 Corinthians 4:1. And as Paul picks up the fundamental issue, which was fracturing their fellowship, he really provides for us evidences of spiritual infancy. And I think it would be beneficial if we could just for a moment put ourselves in the shoes of the Corinthians for a moment and consider from our vantage point, knowing what was happening in that church, that they needed to hear this message. As discouraging, painful, and convicting as it might have been, given that the Holy Spirit inspired this passage, it's clear they needed to heed this. And doing so would have been for their spiritual good. Not only would they have become a far more effective church, more effectively displaying the manifold wisdom of God, Ephesians 3:10, they would be far happier. They would see the fruit of the Spirit more abundantly in their fellowship, which would be more of love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Instead of their fellowship being characterized by jealousy and strife, they'd experience harmony. And instead of a fractured fellowship, they'd experience true biblical unity. And so the correction that Paul has here in these opening verses is for their good. And as difficult as it might have been for Paul to write this, he recognized that love on his part demanded it. To not write it would have been to leave them in their sin, and not the kind of sin that can be chalked up to a momentary lapse in judgment, but the kind of sin that was a settled pattern and was destroying the very life and fabric of their fellowship. You see, sometimes a congregation needs to hear difficult things, and one of the tests of her level of maturity is how she responds to those things. Here's what we're going to see in this passage here. We're going to see, as Paul more directly addresses the main problem in Corinth, we're going to see the past infancy of the Corinthians, the present infancy of the Corinthians, and then we're going to see their primary issue. So I want you to see this in the opening verse or two. I want to show you their past infancy, and I have to sort of show you that it is referring to their past infancy. There is a past and present sense here. Look at verse 1 for a moment. It says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it." There, Paul is speaking in the past tense. He's referring to that season that would have begun with the first preaching of the gospel and the first those coming to saving faith in Christ. This is pointing to the birth of the Corinthian church. And he's saying that he could not speak to them as to spiritual men at that time. That at that time, he gave them milk to drink, not solid food. And it becomes clear that Paul is dealing with the past and then going to the present, because he says, "Then, indeed, even now in the present, you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly." And so Paul here is dealing with where they were at in their past infancy, where they were at in maybe the opening 18 months of his ministry in Corinth. And so he's going to deal with their past infancy, show them that they have a present infancy as well, and then show them the problem that is producing the stunted growth. And so here we're looking at their past infancy. Look at verse 1. It says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ." You'll note there that Paul addresses them as brethren, which acknowledges that they belong to the household of God. He recognizes that the Corinthians are believers, that they have the Spirit of God. In fact, it even harkens back to the beginning of this epistle where Paul in verse 2 said, "To the church of God at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, who with all who in every place call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." Paul's not questioning here whether or not the Corinthians are truly saved. He acknowledges that they're brethren, but he has a word of correction for them, and you'll see that as this unfolds. You know what he says there, "And I, brethren, look, could not speak to you as to spiritual men." And there's some biting irony here, because Paul was just talking about, at the end of chapter 2, the natural man versus the spiritual man. And there were only two options. There were only two categories. There was the natural man, devoid of the Spirit of God, and there was the spiritual man who had the Spirit. And Paul is here saying to the Corinthians, "I was not able to address you as to spiritual men." It's as if he was not able to address them as to those who had the Spirit of God, even though they did have the Spirit of God because of their infancy. I want to kind of show you this. Look at chapter 2 and verse 14 for a moment. There Paul says very plainly, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." That little "because they are spiritually appraised" there is saying that these things must be discerned by means of the Spirit of God. And because the natural man does not have the Spirit of God, he is not able to understand the things of the Spirit. Then verse 15 says, "But he who is spiritual," referring to the one who does have the Spirit, "appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one." And we know the one who is spiritual is referring to one who has the Spirit of God because of what's said in verse 12. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." And so in chapter 2, Paul is contrasting the natural with the spiritual, the unbeliever with the believer. But here, he uses the word spiritual men differently in order to more signify their level of maturity. He could not speak to them as to spiritual men. Of course, they did have the very Spirit of God, because all who are in Christ have the Spirit of God, Romans 8:9. And so what he's saying is that they lack spiritual maturity. When he says, "I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men," he's saying, "I could not speak to you as to mature men." He's saying they lack the spiritual fortitude necessary to digest the meatier matters of God's word, which is why he says next, "But as to men of flesh." And I want you to understand something here. It's somewhat nuanced. To understand the way Paul is using this word, it's necessary to point out that it's a slightly different word than the word rendered fleshly in verse 3. The word used in verse 3, rendered fleshly, has ethical overtones. That word there could be rendered worldly, and it has implications for sinful conduct. The word used here, however, in verse 1, has more to do with their human weakness and frailty. And to kind of explain this to you, it sort of would be strange, if you will, to refer to a newborn Christian as being fleshly in the sinful sense. When someone comes to saving faith in Christ and they've just been born from above and they are oozing the joy of the Holy Spirit of God, that seems like a very strange time to refer to them as fleshly in the sinful sense. It would just seem inappropriate to characterize a new believer in that way, but it would be totally appropriate to recognize that they lack the spiritual wherewithal to absorb the weightier matters of God's word. After all, they're in their spiritual infancy. Having said that, in verse 3, Paul can then still say you are still fleshly in the sinful sense, because that's probably what they were when they were first birthed into the kingdom. It's just what you would expect from people just freshly birthed into the kingdom. It would be somewhat insensitive to expect anything else from a spiritual infant. And really, that's where these two words overlap. It's true that the Corinthians were worldly when they were first saved, since after all, they would have lacked the spiritual fortitude to be anything else. But rather than characterize them that way, Paul describes them according to their humanness. And so simply put, they had an excuse to be worldly at that time, and so Paul didn't describe them that way. 5 years later, however, they have no excuse, and so Paul calls them fleshly in the sinful sense. And this becomes clear in the following description, where you'll note there in verse 1, it says, as to infants in Christ, they were infants. They were merely babes in the faith. And so Paul was limited in terms of the depth of his teaching because of where they were spiritually. In fact, this becomes even clearer when you look at verse 2 and the analogy that Paul uses there. He says, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Now, we have so many mothers in the room and so many infants represented by the mothers in the room. What happens when you give an infant solid food before they're ready? They choke on it. They aren't able to digest it. They don't have the physical capacity to ingest it. Their mouth and throat aren't ready for it. In the same way, Paul, recognizing their inability to receive solid spiritual food at that time, gave them milk, truth they would have been able to digest, spiritually speaking. And so Paul is describing his early ministry among the Corinthians as a milk ministry, a ministry whereby he was imparting to them spiritual truths that they'd be able to digest and internalize and apply to their lives. Now, there are probably two complementary ways to understand what Paul means by milk. One is that by milk, he's referring to rudimentary Christian truth, the fundamentals of the faith, as it were. And if you turn to Hebrews 5 for a moment, you can sort of see this idea playing itself out in the rebuke that the author of Hebrews gives to the Hebrew believers. In chapter 5, in verse 11, he's dealing with Melchizedek, which is definitely getting into the meatier matters of God's word. And after describing Melchizedek in verse 11 of chapter 5, the author of Hebrews says, concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you, note, the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now, I'm not going to comment on who Paul is addressing there in Hebrews chapter 5, but you can see this notion of there being elementary Christian truth that is described as being milk, and it being contrasted with the meatier, weightier matters of God's word. But there's another sense, as you turn back to 1 Corinthians for a moment, there's another sense likely intended by the use of the word milk here. You see, while there are doctrines which might be deemed more fundamental to the faith than others, it's unlikely that Paul approached teaching as though there were two classes of doctrine, doctrine for beginners versus doctrine for the more advanced. For even in 1 Thessalonians, as new as that church was, Paul got into matters pertaining to eschatology. And so by milk, Paul is likely referring to the depth with which he was able to teach certain things. Not so much limiting his teaching to the fundamental rudimentary principles of the Christian faith, but instead referring to the depth with which he was able to go into these doctrines. And really, you can sort of illustrate this on any one doctrine. You can really teach the milk of the doctrine, and then you can go into the deeper matters of that doctrine. For example, just consider the Trinity for a moment. In simple terms, we can describe God as one God expressed in three distinct persons. And that's one of the first things we learn about God as infants in Christ. But from there, you can get into the roles and functions of each person. The relationship between the Father and the Son. The relationship of the Father and the Son to the Spirit. You can even get into the Father as the architect of salvation. The Son as the one who accomplishes salvation. The Spirit is the one who activates the work of the Son in our lives. And you can do that with virtually every doctrine. In theory, any doctrine can be taught as milk or as solid food, depending upon the depth with which you go into that doctrine. Paul was limited in terms of the depth with which he could go in his teaching because they were not yet ready for the solid food of God's word. And so Paul gave them milk to drink. Due to their infancy in Christ, they lacked the spiritual development and fortitude necessary for the meatier and weightier matters of Scripture. And we know they lacked the ability for it because Paul says, "You were not yet able to receive it." And so Paul here is pointing back to their past spiritual infancy, and there's really nothing wrong with spiritual infancy. To this point, no word of correction has been given. All of us begin as infants, do we not? All of us come into the kingdom as infants, and spiritual infancy at its proper time is an absolute joy. It describes our introduction into new life in Christ. It describes our nearness to the moment of our second birth. It describes the new heart that we've received and the indwelling Spirit now inside of us. It marks the beginning of a new relationship with God. And so for the first time, as infants, we experience the forgiveness of our sin, past, present, and future. It's a glorious season in the life of the Christian. And really, for those of you who are new believers here, we're so thankful for you. It's such a blessing to the body when new believers come into the body with their joy and their excitement in Christ. It injects new life into the body. There is absolutely no shame in being an infant in Christ. And you need to know the spiritual food for your spiritual growth is the Word of God. Jesus says in Matthew 4:4, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And even directed to the entire body, not just the infants in Christ, but the whole body, whether in spiritual infancy or spiritual adulthood, 1 Peter 2:2 says, "Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." It's the word of God that is the primary ingredient in our spiritual growth. And if you're an infant and you're being exposed to the truth of God's word, the thing you need to do when you hear the word of God is to put it into practice. Jesus talks about that in the Sermon on the Mount, that hearing his word and doing it is to build your house on the rock. And so that's the exhortation of this passage to those of you, to all of us, that we would hear the word of God and put it into practice. Again, there's no shame in spiritual infancy. It's a wonderful season in the life of a Christian. It only becomes an issue when we stay there. And this comes secondly now to their present infancy. Look at the next portion of verse 2. He says, "Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly." What a humbling statement. 5 years removed from the birth of the church at Corinth, having sat under the preaching ministries of the apostle Paul and Apollos, Paul in effect says, it's as though you're still newborn babes. He says there, even now you are not yet able. In other words, Paul is still unable to address them as to spiritual people. And it isn't just that they lack the spiritual fortitude for such instruction. Paul now calls them fleshly. He says, "For you are still fleshly." This word could be rendered worldly. The KJV employs carnal. Though they have the Spirit of God, they are living as if they don't. Rather than yielding to the Spirit in their lives and conduct, they are yielding to the influence of the flesh. really, to borrow the language of Romans 6:12, they are letting sin reign in their mortal bodies and are obeying its lusts. Now, it's important to understand here that this isn't setting forth a secondary category of Christian called the carnal Christian, as though there were some Christians who manifest the evidence of the Spirit's presence in their lives and some who don't. Every true Christian, for a season, can live in such a way that they can be characterized as fleshly. But the truth is, every true believer will inevitably rise above those seasons and will necessarily give evidence of the Spirit's presence in their lives. In fact, even in the case of the Corinthians, it's unlikely that all growth was non-existent in their lives. There was likely growth taking place even in the midst of the season they were in. It's just that the jealousy and strife revolving around Paul and Apollos was so overarching that it overshadowed any growth that was taking place. You see, it's true that the Corinthians were stunted in their spiritual growth, but it's also likely that if they would have allowed their minds to be renewed and changed by this portion of scripture, they would have been able to get over the proverbial hump and burst forth in a season of spiritual growth. In fact, this was the primary issue affecting their fellowship, the competitive spirit revolving around Paul and Apollos. And so this then brings us to their primary issue in the middle of verse 3. He says, therefore, since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? See, jealousy is the internal cause. Strife is the outward effect. The word jealousy in the Greek is the word zelos, from which we get zealous. When used positively, it refers to zeal, a zeal for the things of God. When used negatively, it refers to, quote, an intense negative feeling over another's achievements or success. The word there, strife, is a word that can be rendered discord or contention. And really, when you put jealousy and strife together, you end up with a word, rivalry. In this case, it would have been rivalry along party lines. And when these two qualities are present, you end up with things like competitiveness and feuding and division and gossip and backbiting, where people are agenda-driven and are unyielding. And when these kinds of things categorize or characterize a local church's fellowship, it signals they're walking like mere men. That's what Paul is saying. They're literally walking according to man. The ESV says, in a human way. And really, you could say it more pointedly, they were walking like unbelievers. I mean, isn't that shocking? Paul is saying that the church at Corinth looks no different than the world. They're subjecting themselves to the wisdom and spirit of the age, and that is what is dominating their fellowship. Look what Paul goes on to say in verse 4, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men, he says? In other words, it's entirely a human thing to claim loyalty and allegiance to one man over another. In the case of the Corinthians, they would have been claiming allegiance to Paul over Apollos due to a wisdom they were ascribing to one over the other, to a style maybe that they were ascribing to one over the other. And this happens all the time in different congregations where the issue is not really the substance of their ministries. It becomes a personality-driven thing. It becomes something that's driven by style or temperament or something as subjective as how one minister makes me feel over another. And so this was what was characterizing the fellowship in Corinth, jealousy and strife revolving around this party rivalry with Paul and Apollos as the headmen of each party. And it's amazing, actually, just to kind of point out that when you see the way these words are used, jealousy and strife elsewhere, it's clear that these two behaviors are present when a congregation is yielding to the influence of the flesh. I want you to turn to a number of passages here, but first to Galatians chapter 5 for a moment. In Galatians 5 and verse 16, Paul exhorts the Galatians to walk by the Spirit and the promises that as they do, they will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And in chapter 5 and verse 17, he explains, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please." And so Paul is laying out before the Galatians this matter of what it is to walk by the Spirit and the effect of doing so. And then he highlights what the deeds of the flesh are. In verse 19, he says this, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. They're abundantly obvious, which are," notice, "immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery," notice, "enmities," notice, "strife," that's the same word. Notice, "jealousy," that's the same word. "Outbursts of anger," disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. See, Paul is making it very clear of the deeds of the flesh that he highlights here in verses 19 and 20 and 21, eight of them come to bear upon the stuff that results in division. It's the stuff of the flesh. And so when a congregation is characterized by jealousy and strife, it's indicative that the congregation as a whole is not walking by the Spirit of God, and therefore is not bearing the fruit of the Spirit of God, which is expressed in verse 22, where Paul says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." And so Paul makes it very clear that when jealousy and strife are evident in a local church, it is the fruit of the deeds of the flesh and is indicative that the congregation is not walking by the Spirit of God. Another place we see these words is in James chapter 3. Turn there for a moment. And this is even helpful in light of the context in 1 Corinthians, which is dealing with wisdom. Because James has a word for those who consider themselves to be wise. In James 3, and following the great treatise on the tongue he's given in verses 1 to 12, in verse 13, he poses this question. He says, "Who among you is wise and understanding?" Almost wants to lure us in. And then he says this, "Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." And then he says, "But if you have bitter jealousy," there's our word, "and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth." In other words, James is saying that it's likely and even often happens that those who claim to be wise are actually being driven and motivated by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, and he's calling them out for it. Look what he says in verse 15. "This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic." In other words, wisdom that produces contention, wisdom that produces division, wisdom that produces discord is not wisdom that comes from God. It's wisdom that comes from Satan himself. Look at verse 16. "For where jealousy," there's our word, "and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." Then verse 17. "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy," "and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." See, James is saying that if you think you're wise, show your wisdom by your good behavior. Show your wisdom by bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Show your wisdom by showing love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's the stuff of real wisdom. If your wisdom is a wisdom that's producing discord and division in the body, it's not the wisdom of God. It is natural, earthly, and demonic. And really, these words, you see them in Romans 13 as well. Look at Romans 13 for a moment. Clearly, these were important sins that Paul would highlight because they find themselves in other grocery lists of sins that are rather sinful, as we would say. In Romans 13:13, Paul is exhorting the congregation in Rome to live in a certain way. He says in verse 11, "Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe." Verse 12, "The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." And then he gives us some expressions of the deeds of darkness in verse 13. He says, "Let us behave as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality." And then note, "not in strife and jealousy," same words. He says, verse 14, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts." Strife, jealousy, discord, rivalry in the body of Christ is evidence of the deeds of the flesh. And really, Paul had to readdress this. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12 for a moment. He's writing them and in the middle of correcting them and what's taking place in their fellowship. And he's fearful. He's concerned that when he visits them, he's going to find them to be in shambles. And so in 2 Corinthians 12:20, I'll even go back to verse 19. He says, "All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved." Notice that Paul had to defend himself even to the Corinthians and his love for them. Verse 20, "For I am afraid that perhaps when I come to you, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife," there it is, "jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances." He says, "I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and have not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced." I mean, this was a huge challenge for the local church, especially for the Corinthian church. They were struggling with jealousy and strife. It was indicative of the flesh being prominent in its influence in their fellowship. The congregation there was not walking by the Spirit. It was expressing itself in claiming allegiance and loyalty to one man over another. And really, when you consider this, and you consider the Corinthians, for example, and the fact that what's really happening here is they're remaining in their spiritual infancy, you begin to realize that when it comes to our spiritual growth as individuals, it has major implications for the body as a whole. Our spiritual growth isn't just something that takes place in isolation from everybody else, where we can just sort of sit on an island and read our Bible and pray to God. No, our spiritual growth takes place within the body of Christ. And insofar as any one of us, including the leadership, is failing to walk by the Spirit of God and is failing to manifest the fruit of the Spirit and is ultimately allowing the flesh to reign in its influence of our behavior and conduct, it's going to bring strife and jealousy into the body. And it's amazing because churches will inevitably go through difficult seasons in their life and existence. And unless the congregation as a whole is growing in maturity, being filled with the Spirit and walking by the Spirit, they're not going to handle those difficult seasons in a way that brings honor and glory to God. You know, as you consider even just the Apostle Paul here, I mean, consider the fact that the Apostle Paul is the one that's writing this epistle. And really just notice the effort to which Paul goes to address this issue. He isn't blessed by any kind of fleshly allegiance or loyalty to himself. He takes no comfort in there being some who claim allegiance to him over Apollos. That doesn't bless him. It doesn't encourage him in any way. He sees this issue as having the potential to destroy the church at Corinth. Look at verse 16 of chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians. He says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Verse 17, "If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." That is amazingly strong language. See, the Apostle Paul no doubt would have preferred to sacrifice his own reputation than stand by and watch a church be ripped apart over loyalty to him. So Paul is begging the Corinthians to set aside their fleshliness, to set aside this rivalry, to set aside the desires and deeds of the flesh, and to walk in a manner that would bring honor and glory to God and would be a true demonstration of the power of the Spirit. Jealousy and strife resulting in division and rivalry are really clear evidences of spiritual infancy. When a church is struggling with these two realities in their fellowship, when there's discord, it's evidence of spiritual infancy, not maturity. And one of the things we have to realize and understand as well is that when there are those among us who seem to be the most divisive, they oftentimes can give the impression that their conduct is born out of a higher degree of spiritual maturity, when it's sadly, it's just the opposite. I'm going to leave you with this quote here from John MacArthur. I think he sums up everything that's been said in this section. He says, quote, "Division can only occur where there is selfishness." Let me just stop there for a moment. The deeds of the flesh are fundamentally selfish. The deeds of the flesh are fundamentally geared towards self. The flesh is always geared towards self. The Spirit of God is always geared toward others. Division can only occur where there is selfishness. Fleshly, immature people cooperate only with those leaders and fellow believers with whom they happen to agree or who personally appeal to them or will flatter them. Factions cannot help resulting where there is jealousy and strife or any other form of carnality. When a congregation develops loyalties around individuals, it is a sure symptom of spiritual immaturity and trouble. It was sinful for factions to develop around Paul and Apollos, and it is sinful for divisive factions to develop around any leader in the church today, unquote. Just an amazing portion of Scripture. I just imagine the Corinthians receiving this portion of Scripture, and maybe some would have been cut to the quick, others might have been angry. I don't know how they would have responded, in all honesty. But it was getting at the heart of what was hindering their spiritual growth and productivity as a local church. Rivalry revolving around one man over another. Stuff that is not pleasing to God, that is not the work of the Spirit of God, and hinders the work and ministry of the Word in any local church. And may God help us to not succumb to the things written of here in the church at Corinth, so that we wouldn't have to receive an epistle like this from the Apostle Paul. Let us pray. Well, Father, thank you for your word. It's really amazing that these things are in your word, and we realize that apart from the church at Corinth going through what it did, we wouldn't have this epistle, and we wouldn't be able to glean from it. And we realize the error of the Corinthians is an error that has taken place many times over the years. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to not fall into the same kind of error, that you would help us, Lord, to walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, to yield to the work of the Spirit in our lives, to deny the flesh and not gratify its desires, in order that we might walk in the fullness of the Spirit's power, knowing the fruit of the Spirit, and might know the harmony and the joy and the peace and the unity that come from being under his influence. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. Bless it in the life of our church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.